Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Mark Daguerre continues our series of messages on the questions that Jesus asked in the Gospel. And now, here's Mark.
Good morning, everyone. You know, as we're going through this, I was thinking, what? It'd be actually quite the message for the teenagers to hear. Yeah. So teenagers can hear me out there if they want to see and hear this or listen to it later on. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we study today, we are seeing what you've written, these questions. And Lord, we want to take the time to look into them and to consider what you've written. Father, our desire is that you, the author, that you would be the one to open our hearts. Lord, ultimately we want to be able to hear this message so that we can apply it in our lives. Because it is only through your Spirit, Lord, that this is possible. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16. We're going to be continuing our study with the questions that Jesus asked. While we go through these questions, we notice that he is not asking them for the sake of small talk, right? It's not that he's being nosy. It's not that he's trying to get information in order so that he can gossip maybe later on. There was a specific intention for these questions that Jesus asked the people. You see, he would instruct, he would use examples, and then he would ask questions. He would ask these questions in order to reinforce what had already been taught. These types of questions would also draw out any misunderstandings that they may have had. It could help them unlearn something that they had thought in one direction, which was actually wrong. And the questions that Jesus asked were meant to cause the person hearing the question to think deeper. Remember how the Bible says that every word of God is profitable. It says that even the jot and tittle has value. So if these questions are recorded in Scripture, it should really cause us to think of them deeper. Because maybe there's something in there that's being missed. Hence, why he's asking the questions. Maybe something needs clarification so that it could ultimately be settled. And these questions were ultimately to strengthen their faith in Jesus himself and in the Word of God. So if the standard practice was back then and is today to just do a cursive listening or reading and not truly meditate on the what is written, and also the why is it written, then missing those truths would be inevitable. And so it is that Jesus was teaching them to go beyond the surface, beyond what they had already been taught while they were growing up. He wanted them to think deeply about what he was asking, because ultimately this would help them understand the truth of what he had just been teaching. We have to remember that as young boys, the disciples would have gone to what would be kind of our version of a Sunday school. They would be going through these lessons. They would have had, you know, as little kids, they behave for the best part of the, can they try, right? They'd be listening to Bible stories. They'd be singing songs, learning traditions, learning prayers. These little kids would repeat these things verbatim. Essentially, they would learn through imitation. The children, they believed in God. And if you were to ask any of the adults that were around them, they'd say, these kids have faith. And as they got older, they became teenagers. Or as they would call it, mitzvah. they would become, excuse me, my hands flail about in French, so. They would become accountable for their own actions. Because there's a change that happens. I don't know if you noticed this, but teenagers don't think the way children think. They're not quite adults yet, but there's a transition. They're less like children, they're more like adults. As kids, the parents would tell them what to believe. But as teenagers, now they were required to think these things through. They were the ones that were supposed to listen to the teachings, and it's supposed to become their own conviction. Oh, I forgot to put this on, didn't I? Can you hear me now? Yeah. I told you to wave at me if I forgot. So they weren't just supposed to continue to believe what they were taught as children. They themselves, they had to come to the understanding without being coerced into what to believe. Just think back to our own transformation. It's difficult sometimes to think when we were children. But besides, you know, being all gangly as teenagers, if we think back, you know, there's a different way that we thought from the time that we were children. I remember a time when I thought toys were the best thing ever. But then there came a day when I outgrew them. That was an awkward stage. It's like you're playing with toys one day, and the next day you don't enjoy playing with toys anymore. Christmas also felt different. You know, clothes just didn't bring the same level of joy that the toys brought when I was a kid. I still remember when Zach was a little kid. He's excited to receive his toys on Christmas Day, and then he's looking at what I get, right? Socks, a shirt, a tool. He was so disappointed. You could tell he was just like, man, what a lame gift. You know, and that's normal for a kid to react that way. So I told him, you know what, Zach, there's going to be a day when you're not going to be interested in toys anymore. Needless to say, he had a hard no to that answer. He's like, he was in disbelief. He's like, no. Forever. So I told him, someday in the not too distant future, you're going to stop playing with toys. You're going to like the same kinds of things that I'm getting. Fast forward to some years later, guess what he gets on Christmas Day? Socks, a shirt, a tool. And you know what? He likes it. Imagine how strange it would be for him to receive toys. It'd be an insult to his intellect. All that to say this, as we get older, our way of thinking shifts. The things that may not have been of interest to us as children, those things that we thought were mundane, we should now have an appreciation for them. Likewise, as we read through the text, we'll come to these portions of Scripture when Jesus is asking these questions. We should be asking ourselves, why is this specific question being recorded? Because maybe like the disciples, we also need to change the way we look at the Scripture. Like them, we believed in God since we were children. Maybe we thought that that was all that was needed. And yet Jesus is making a very clear distinction between believing what we were taught compared to understanding what we are supposed to believe. And that can only come through having a personal relationship with Jesus. A relationship which only happens through repentance and faith. A hard concept to grasp if you're just a little child. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" This is our first question that we're looking at today. Who do you say that I am? Verse 14. So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." If we were to go back and read about these prophets, we would see that Jeremiah spoke of the coming collapse of the nation. Elijah spoke of the rampant idolatry that was going on. John, he spoke of repenting and to prepare yourselves because the Messiah was at hand. But they also preach about zero compromise, accountability, judgment, and mercy. And they gave everyone a call to choose who they would follow. Notice again how Peter mentions that the people thought that he could have been Elijah. See, their understanding was that Elijah is supposed to return just before the Messiah was to arrive. Which just makes Peter's statement all that much more powerful. In verse 15, he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." As mentioned in the past, discernment is not about knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's about knowing the difference between right and almost right. When asked, "Who do people say that I am?" there were a lot of answers that were thrown out. It wasn't a question of who was closest to the right answer. Only one of those answers was correct. Jesus is the Savior, the Son of the living God. You know, we have similar issues even in our day. Some believe that Jesus was a good man, maybe even a prophet. But they will never say that he was the actual Son of God. That's a simple enough difference to figure out when you're asking questions, if they believe in God or not, if they believe in Jesus. Because the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh. Likewise, some believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but then after you speak with them for a while, you start prodding what their understanding is, you find out that he's also the brother of Lucifer. Or that he's God, but he's one of many gods. So it becomes clear that their version of Jesus is false. Because the Bible says that all things were created by him. And that there's only one God and he doesn't have a brother. They can be sincere in their belief, but sincerity is not the tool that we use to measure truth. Because there's a lot of people that are sincerely wrong. Oftentimes the difficulty comes when says, "You know, I've been a believer my entire life." And like the disciples, they know the Bible stories, they know how to pray, they know how they should behave when there's other Christians around, right? They have the head knowledge, but they have not been converted. And those things that are in their head, they haven't come down through their heart through the transformative work of the Holy Spirit. They will repeat what they have been taught, thinking that this very thing is what makes them a believer. It sounds like the real deal, right? Because they believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he was born of a virgin, that he died and he rose again 3 days later. But unless they come to the point where they stop thinking of themselves as being good enough and seeing themselves actually deserving of an eternity in hell, then, my friends, they have not gone through biblical repentance and faith. Which is probably why they are constantly falling into sin. Or why they have completely walked away from the faith. It's one thing to know Jesus as the Savior, the Son of the living God, but it's an entirely different thing to know him as our own Savior. Because if we have never truly understood that we deserve hell, then how can we fully understand the claim that Jesus saves? Back in verse 17, we can see that knowing the Scriptures was not enough. And Jesus tells Peter, God himself is the one that gave you that answer, that gave you that understanding of who Jesus truly is. God is the one that opened his eyes and his ears. God is the one that made him understand that salvation is only through faith in the complete and finished work of the Messiah. Not in the religious work of some of the Pharisees and Sadducees were promoting. God is the one that revealed to Peter that Jesus was the very Messiah that was promised back in the Garden of Eden. He was the Son of Man, the Christ. He wasn't just another prophet. He wasn't just somebody else. Jesus is the one that would make everything right between God and man, as the angels announced on the day of his birth. And Peter professed his faith in that statement. And Jesus says, on that statement, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We would hope that, you know, the religious leaders would have known about these prophecies and that they would teach it to the masses. Unfortunately, they did no such thing. You see, in the past, the story of the coming Messiah was given to Israel. But over time, there came within the ranks those that sought to lift themselves up above the people. These new religious leaders were not willing to give to God what was rightfully his. And so it is that God came to earth in the form of a man, and he took what was entrusted to those people, took it away from them, and gave it to all of them that would believe. So the church wasn't built on Peter. It was on the statement that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and he is God in the flesh. Which also means that the kingdom and the access to the kingdom of heaven, which had been hidden by deceitful religious leaders for some time, was now given to those that were going to proclaim the truth. And those that would come to know Jesus as their own Lord and Savior would point others to that door, because they had the keys. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's our next question. What would you give for your soul? Generally speaking, people don't really take the time to consider such a profound question. It's the type of question that we say, you know what, I'll put it off for another day. And then you go through this inevitable cycle which repeats itself. I'll put it off another day again. And then before you know it, it's too late. They simply don't realize how much weight that decision has on eternity. Think of all the people that came into contact with Jesus at that time. Not just his disciples, I'm talking about all of the people that came to see him. The majority were so focused on the here and now, thinking of how could this world benefit me? Not really considering the things that awaited for them in the afterlife. And yet God was manifest in the flesh and he was walking among them. I mean, if there's any time in history when you could say, man, I wish God was here, I could ask him questions, they were living in it. And some of the people were there just to see what they could get out of Jesus. On the other hand, others wanted to keep Jesus away. They were quite comfortable with how things were going. They wanted to keep the status quo. Others were curious about this man and what they had heard of him, and they wanted to know more. They were sincere. Whatever the reason, though, that brought people out to see Jesus, God was there. God was poking their conscience, searching their hearts, revealing the truth to all who were seeking. And then Jesus makes this statement, which sets not only the tone of what life is going to be like if they choose to follow him, but also the cost. He says to them, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Jesus was not implying to the disciples with the saying, take up your cross, about dealing with struggles, about the burdens of life just from following him. The book of Romans goes into great details on this topic. When Jesus said, take up your cross, it was much deeper than what the people were ready to hear at that time. The disciples didn't immediately realize how serious of a statement this was. And it is a necessary ingredient in salvation. They could not say that they lived for Jesus unless they were willing to die to themselves. He wasn't referring to physical death, but a complete surrender to the will of God. To this day, when salvation comes to a new believer demonstrates this passage through baptism. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And simultaneously, it's also a statement to the one being baptized. They're saying, I no longer live for myself. I no longer belong to myself. Jesus is the one that purchased my soul, and he purchased it with his redeeming blood. The blood that he shed on the cross for me. So he bore the punishment that I deserve. Therefore, he dies on the cross, and now I'm putting myself to death. Buried in the likeness of him, resurrected in new life with Christ. That means the old me that was married to the world, dead and buried. Till death do us part. Right? The old man is dead. Now the new man is raised back to life in Christ. We're going to go look at Luke chapter 9 for the next part. So if you want to flip over to Luke chapter 9, we're going to look at verse 37. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. So our next question is that Jesus asks is, how long shall Jesus was speaking to everyone that could hear him, not just the Father, not just the disciples. In essence, what he's asking them is, why is it that you only have faith when I'm with you? How often do I need to repeat these lessons? Why do I continuously have to hold you by the hand and walk you through something like this? Something that you should already know. Because the disciples had slipped back now into trusting into their own strength. They were beginning to elevate themselves, thinking that the power to remove this demon, or any mountain-sized barrier, was based on their own spiritual abilities. Which was not much different than what the religious leaders were thinking at that time also. Therefore, it didn't take long before they felt defeated. It's like one moment the spirit is leading, the next moment they are working through the flesh, just flip-flopping back and forth. From lesson understood to lesson forgotten. I mean, I do that daily. I'm not here criticizing them, right? They fail to remember that as his disciples, they were under his authority. It was his power. And that Jesus was also under authority. He was under the authority of the Father. And with that authority comes the promise and the power. Remember the story of the centurion? He understood the assignment. In Mark chapter 9, verse 24, it says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Which affirms the idea that they were dealing with two types of faith. Faith in self, or faith in faith, as opposed to the required faith which was in Jesus, the Son of God. And all authority is given to Him. Therefore, true disciples of Jesus, we are sent by Jesus to do His will. We're going to go back to Matthew chapter 17 at verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, this does not mean that they would have power because of prayer and fasting. Jesus already addressed the issue with them. He said it was because of their unbelief. The mention of prayer and fasting, was a reminder to bring them back to a quiet place. A place where they could go and spend that much needed time with God. A time to meditate on what they had already learned. Allowing the Word of God to wash over them. To cleanse their mind, to cleanse their soul, to strengthen them in their faith. That's what the power of prayer and fasting does. That was a tongue twister. Which is why their faith only needed to be the size of a mustard seed. It's not about having big faith, it's about having little faith in a big God. As we read through these accounts, we come across times when the disciples lacked faith. Other times they're overflowing with it. But overall, they had a desire to follow Jesus. And I think that's the thing we need to remember, the direction. It's like in chapter 1 in the book of Joshua, God told them His plans. All Joshua had to do was obey and move forward. It's not like they didn't stumble, but they always had the right direction. And then God said to them, "Be strong and of a good courage." Not in themselves, but by faith in God and in what He had already promised. God used Joshua's generation because the previous one lacked faith. And we can compare that with the Pharisees and the Sadducees of their day. Not all of them, mind you. There were some Pharisees that were really looking for the truth. But it was those that were against what Jesus taught. See, they knew the Scriptures, but yet they did not know God. God was going in one direction, and they were going against God. And when they finally met Him, they chose to not submit to Him. Something that I find interesting in this specific time here is that the disciples would have been young adults, quite possibly teenagers. So Jesus purposely chose these young men because they were willing to believe. They didn't have all of the baggage. They were not embittered like the religious opposition to Jesus. By faith, they believed and they were willing to obey. Let's look at the next question in our study, Matthew 17, verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon?" So here's today's final question. "From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Jesus was pointing to a reality here that was kind of beyond the grasp of those that were there. Remember how the temple was originally built because some people actually wanted to have a place for God to come down and commune with them. But for a long while now, the temple grounds have become some type of a club. A place for those with special privileges. It was used by the religious leaders to assert their power and control over the people. And access to that inner circle was limited to those that were part of that fraternity. And during the temple period, priests, rabbis, or anyone else that actually worked for the temple, they were exempt from paying the temple tax. God doesn't pay the tax. And neither do his servants. And here we have God in the flesh, and the servants of the temple don't even want him there. He's despised. Yet it's his temple. He's our high priest. And he's paying the tax. It's bad enough that this planet of ours is under horrible management that hates God. But how crazy is it that those who claim to know him, those who claim to work for him, and those who claim to speak on his behalf don't even recognize that God is with them. And they detest his very presence. But instead of striking them down, not only does Jesus pay the tax that he didn't have to pay, he also paid the tax on Peter's behalf. That alone should remind us of the gospel message. Verse 27. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish, that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. So by causing that fish to pick up a coin in the middle of a lake, to lead it right to Peter's line, Jesus is demonstrating his authority over everything. That's the king we worship. I love how Peter said, how he said to Peter, then the sons are free. You know, there's no fee to pay. For those that are his. If you belong to Jesus, there's no fee to pay. It's already been paid. And that's what we have to remember. All of these questions were asked to drive the disciples and us in that one direction. Let's pray. Father, for gathering us today here to worship you. Father, we think of the different places throughout the world, like we heard this morning, and other places throughout the past weeks, where our brothers and sisters cannot come together and freely worship you, Lord. Some places where your word is even illegal. Lord, even now in our own country, there are those that are trying to outlaw your scriptures, and we pray that you would work in those that are of influence in that decision. Father, what a remarkable history that you've given us. To think that from the time in that Garden of Eden to this very day, how you are working through your people. Lord, we ask for the ability to be able to discern truth from error, but also truth from near truth. And Lord, remind us also, as we begin to rely on ourselves and our own strength, to guide us back. And when our faith is misplaced, Lord, we ask that you would bring us back as well. For your glory, amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.